How many of you here have heard of the Ivy League schools? Most of us have. You know, those elite institutions that the best of the best, the cream of the crop students get into on the East Coast. Well, we've all heard of Ivy League schools like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and so forth. But what you may not know is how those Ivy League schools began. On September 8th, 1636, only 18 years after the Pilgrims landed in the New World, Harvard College, the first of the Ivy League schools, was established for the sake of educating clergy, believe it or not. The idea behind it was raising up a Christian academic institution to meet the needs of perpetuating the Christian faith. All the Ivy League schools, believe it or not, each and every one of them were established by Christians for the cause of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and meeting the academic needs in the new world. There's no better summary of this effort that can be offered than the one provided by the founders themselves. The founders of Harvard University said this: "After God has carried us safely to New England, and we built our houses, provided the necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to prosperity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." Now, that's how Harvard University got going. Believe it or not, if you were going to apply for admission to Harvard University back in the day, the standards were a little different than now. The SATs are conspicuous by their absence. There were eight different things the admissions department at Harvard would look for. Let me read two of them to you. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him." Listen to this standard for admission: "Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the Scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic, and in practical and spiritual truths, as his tutor shall require, according to his abilities, seeing the entrance of the word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." Wow, what a great start. But oh, how the mighty have fallen. Yeah, I read in putting together this study today the strange case of the Gospel of Jesus' wife. You heard about this one? Karen King, who is a professor at Harvard, declared that she found a Coptic fragment, an ancient piece of parchment that read, "Jesus said to them, 'My wife.'" And so, with this revolutionary discovery, she published her findings in the Harvard Review. This was going to turn Christianity upside down, that Jesus was actually married and had a wife. Almost sounds like the Da Vinci Code. Published in Harvard Review, she unveiled her papyrus that she got with these words on it in Coptic at a ceremony that was conducted next to the entrance of the Vatican in Rome. Talk about a little bit of a show of the dramatic there. But once this so-called revolutionary discovery was announced, some questions began to rise. Okay, where did Harvard professor Karen King get this fragment? In fact, who possessed this fragment of this heretofore unseen gospel prior to Karen King obtaining it? As a matter of fact, Dr. Leo DePuy of Brown University took a look at Karen King's scholastic work along this line, took a look at the fragment, and said that it was such a bad forgery, in his opinion, it was like something out of a Monty Python sketch. The Atlantic Monthly assigned a reporter, a fellow by the name of Ariel Savar, to look into all of this. He tracked down who the source of this document was. It's a fellow named Walter Fritz, who was a well-educated German who lived in Florida. He gave the fragment to King. But again, when Savar looked at the documents that surrounded this particular fragment, he found glaring historical inaccuracies that accompanied the text that had been basically disproven since the 1980s. So, the so-called Jesus wife fragment, guaranteed and celebrated by Harvard University, is now called by scholars hilarious and patently false. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. An institution that was once created for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the declaration of God's truth, has over time mutated into something that presents fake and easily falsifiable documents in an attempt to attack God's truth. By the way, Harvard University still keeps Dr. King's research in their Harvard Review documents. They still have not rescinded this article, even though it has been completely and utterly disproven. So how did Harvard end up such a mess? Well, let me share with you something. When an institution or an individual begins to drift from God, it's just that. It's drifting. It doesn't happen by explosion, it happens by erosion. A little bit at a time. Maybe some decisions that seem rather small, some maybe even imperceptible. But sooner or later, if your compass heading doesn't stay straight, you can end up radically off course. Well, again, we need to be on guard in our lives as well. You know, it's not just institutions like Harvard University. We could point to, say, the United Methodist Church as another example of this, where Jesus was one time at the center, but now is a stranger to the proceedings. This very same thing happens to people, and it can very easily happen to us. As a matter of fact, believe it or not, even during the time of Nehemiah, The same danger that comes from the rise of compromise was doing land office business. And for the next few minutes in Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to see that a genuine, bona fide, supernaturally empowered work of God, as we've discovered and seen in the book of Nehemiah, can very easily end up getting off kilter and off course so fast it'll make your head spin. Since nobody wakes up one morning and decides, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to sell out my faith. Let's make sure that that's not happening to us by seeing how this same tendency almost took the work of God in Nehemiah's time down, and the radical steps that were necessary to right the ship. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful and how grateful we are that your word really shows us that whatever things were written before were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Father, it grieves my heart to think of how many people that I've known since I got saved who at one point were running the race in a powerful way, who had profound influences upon my life, who demonstrated to me the love of Jesus Christ, who don't even name you as their Savior anymore. God, we certainly don't want to see that happen to us. And it's not just somebody else's problem. It certainly can happen to us. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, as we study this passage, equip us, educate us in the best sense of the term, edify us, exhort us if there are some areas of compromise that are creeping into our lives. And even more importantly, come alongside and comfort us. Let us know that the struggles that we face, the choices that are set before us in this world that is dead set opposed to the Christian life, aren't anything new or different. And that you, the same yesterday, today, and forever, can guide and guard and direct and cause us to be more than conquerors as we keep our eyes on you. Lord, teach us to walk consistently with you and not allow the rise of compromise to take us down as well. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in Nehemiah, you know, for instance, on Sunday, we were talking about how God was doing a powerful work among his people. That not only were the people of God worshiping God in a beautiful way in the vertical, but also in the horizontal. We saw how God was dealing with the whole idea of compromised relationships among his people. And that by hearing the word of God and by applying the word of God, the people of Israel dodged the bullet of being unequally yoked in terms of their relationships. And they made some radical decisions to make sure that the same spiritual trap that almost took the people of Israel out back during the time of Numbers chapter 25 when the false prophet for hire Balaam came on the scene. Although he prophesied accurately, even predicting the coming of Jesus in a very eerie and very overwhelming way, he fell in love with money. And because he fell in love with money and what money could do for him, he fell out of love with God, and it eventually cost him his life. Well, this lesson of Balaam, this lesson of not falling prey to all of this, not playing fast and loose with our relationships on the horizontal, had made a tremendous impact on Israel. But as they say, just because you've got one victory going on in your walk with God doesn't mean that tomorrow ain't another day. And with another day comes another set of challenges, doesn't it? And that's where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 4. There we read, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storehouses of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah, and he had provided for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd years of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave for the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back to them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions from the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers, and I said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Wow. Here we see something completely different. A complete spiritual implosion happening before us in super slow-mo. What happened here? Well, the first thing that we need to understand is this, is that compromise, when it comes to any people, doesn't just descend out of heaven. It's not like some alien creature that crawls out of a meteorite. It is something that is introduced among the people of God by people. And sometimes those people are the least likely people we would ever expect to be of deadly danger to the health of a church body, of the people of God. Notice who the conduit of compromise is in this set of circumstances. Now, before this, verse 4, Eliashib the priest. having authority over the storerooms of the house of God was allied with Tobiah. Now, before this, whenever you see something in the scripture that says before this, you've always got to ask yourself the question, when is the before this being referred to here? Well, in this particular incident, scholars believe happened somewhere between Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, when the people of God, hearing the word of the Lord, had decided to put away their foreign wives, sometime between that and the revival that we see in chapter 13 and verse 1. Somewhere along the line, this disaster got going. Now notice who the master of disaster was in this circumstance. His name was Eliashib. Now, that's a pretty significant name in and of itself. The name Eliashib in Hebrew literally means God restores or even converted by God. You know, when you look at a guy like Eliashib, he was the first person you would look at as a born-again individual, if you want to use that kind of a term. In other words, Eliashib by name had a relationship with God that was hard to miss. He was a poster child of a before and after of the power of God to change a life. He was a classic convert. Now, that's who he was in name. The reality might be somewhat different. You know, it's one thing to have a name that you're a right-on Christian, a reputation, if you will. Again, over the years, maybe you've been consistent in your church attendance. Maybe you've been found faithful in doing nice things for different people. Maybe you've learned over time to talk the God talk and say the right things and know the right people and so forth. And so you've got a name that you're spiritually alive. Heavens to Betsy, you might even have a fish on the back of your car, something radical like that. But that doesn't necessarily mean all is well in your heart. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, we see how this can affect an entire body. Writing there, Jesus is speaking to one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that he has selected and set aside specifically for a word from him. Now, these seven churches, I believe, are representative of the general condition of God's people from the time of the apostles to the time of the rapture. But even more importantly, they're representative of the spiritual challenges we all face. And in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus sends this letter to the church at Sardis. He says, "These things, says he, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've now not found your works perfect before God." Wow, here was a church that had a name that was alive, but the reality was, in the eyes of Jesus, they were spiritually dead. This fellow Eliashib had a name that said, "Hey, look at me, I've got this living relationship with God." But the reality was somewhat different. How do we know this for sure? Well, you want to know it by his job description. Notice it says that Eliashib had authority over the storerooms of the house of our God. Now, commentators differ as to whether this statement about having authority over the storehouses of God indicated that this Eliashib was actually the high priest. I think the deal is cinched a little bit later on in Nehemiah chapter 13, and we'll cover that in a future study. But in verse 28, it says, "One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me." As you remember, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab were the ringleaders of the terrorist movement to try to take down the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. But notice this guy not only had the right name, he had the right job, he had the right title. He was a high priest. There's only one problem. Have you ever heard the old saying, "A man is known by the company that he keeps"? Well, this is a classic example of this. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. If you've been with us in our study in Nehemiah, you know that Tobiah, well, it's a great name in Hebrew. It literally means God is good. But there aren't a whole lot of people running around naming their kid Tobiah these days. Why? Because just like Eliashib had a great name, but no reality behind it, boy, Tobiah was the exact opposite. First of all, even though he had a Jewish name, he wasn't Jewish. He was an Amorite. He had no business parking himself among the people of God, let alone having a condo right there in the temple complex, which is what happens here. You know, we've talked about Tobiah, and we see him and his role that he plays as far as opposing the work of God very, very vividly portrayed in the book of Nehemiah. You know, you might want to write some of these down, look it up on your own time. The first thing that we discover about Tobiah was that he was genuinely emotionally disturbed by someone seeking the well-being of Israel. That bummed him out. Something good happening to God's people really ruined his day. That's Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 10. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19, he joins in with his buddies, Sanballat and Geshem the Arab, and laughs and mocks and despises the idea that the Jews could possibly build the wall. In fact, he goes on, Tobiah personally mocks the work of building this by saying that, hey, if even a fox runs across this wall, it's going to fall to pieces. That's in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, things got worse than words. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 7, we are told that Tobiah was among those who were kind of the ancient version of the Iranian Republican Guards and the Palestine Liberation Organization, because they set up a terrorist campaign. They decided they were going to sneak in at night and kill the workers who were working on the wall. Again, when that didn't work out, they decided to try to use spiritual warfare against Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, you might recall that they sent a message to Nehemiah through the priest saying, you better come in here and hide in the temple. We'll lock the doors because these guys are coming to murder you tonight. And Nehemiah said, I can't go there. I can't do that. You know, what's that going to say to the other people that don't have a temple to hide in? In other words, they're trying to completely discredit Nehemiah's character there. In fact, they didn't even stop there. When they saw that wasn't going to work, that they couldn't get Nehemiah in by putting little ventriloquist dummies and sock puppets who could talk the God talk together to get him off track, they started sending letters to the people around and even to King Artaxerxes, slandering Nehemiah, saying, oh, you know, this Nehemiah guy, he's already selected his own little prophets. They're going to declare him king in Israel. He's going to claim to be the Messiah or something like this. So you better get down here because he's going to be putting together a full-blown rebellion. Well, absolutely none of that was true. You know, and so, you know, when you look at Tobiah and how he fit in, we've talked a little bit about this before, but it seems like this fellow Sanballat, the Horonite, who was a Samaritan, was the big cheese. Geshem the Arab had all of the connections with people around. But when I think of Tobiah, I can't help but think of that classic movie, A Christmas Story, where you had the bully, Scott Farkas, and his toady, Grover Dill. You know, the kid with a little cap, you know, standing there in the knickers. And I can't help but see Tobiah standing around looking like Grover Dill in the midst of all of this. Well, Grover Dill has moved in to the temple. How in the world did something like that, so disastrous, happen? Well, look at verse 5. There we read, and he had prepared for him a large room where they previously stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings to the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Now notice what's happened here. What's gone on? Well, as the old saying goes, while the cat's away, the mice will play. Nehemiah was called back to assume his position, or at least interact with his previous boss, King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, interestingly, we are told here that this was the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. You go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, you discover that this whole project that Nehemiah had been a part of had begun way back in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah had spent 12 years straightening out the mess that had gone on in Jerusalem. Now, going back to that original interaction, and we can see in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, and why are you, since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' And the king said to him, 'What do you request?'" Well, Nehemiah breathes a prayer and he says, "I want to go and I want to restore the city." And because God had given him such favor with this king, Artaxerxes basically said, "Take whatever you need. Take however much time you need to accomplish the task. I believe that you're the guy for the job." Well, lo and behold, here we see that that Nehemiah leaves for a time, goes back and assumes his position there among the Medo-Persians, there at the right hand of King Artaxerxes. How long was he gone? Well, a lot of scholars have a lot of different ideas about all of this. Maybe the best clue we have as far as the duration of the time that Nehemiah was there, it says, "I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave for the king, and I came to Jerusalem." The phrase, "after certain days," there can literally be translated "after the end of days." It was a word that was used in the Hebrew language to describe the completion of a year's worth of time. So if you're keeping score at home and trying to make heads or tails out of this, Nehemiah has been used mightily by God for 12 long years to establish and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to get Israel's spiritual house in order. He and Ezra have returned the knowledge of God's word to God's people. God's people ate it up with a fork and spoon, and wonderful, wonderful things are happening at this particular point. But then Nehemiah is gone for a year. Now, if I were Nehemiah after all of this and seeing the kind of response people had to the hearing of God's word, remember Nehemiah chapter 8, where they heard God's word and they were so broken and cut through to the heart by it that they were weeping, and Nehemiah and Ezra had to say, no, you don't understand. This is not a day to mourn. This is a day to rejoice. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, the people were absolutely dead set serious about not repeating the mistakes of the past, not being people that walked out on their relationship with God. And so I'm sure if you were Nehemiah, you'd probably say, "Well, I think things are in pretty good spiritual order here. The king is telling me he wants me to come back. The king tells you to come back." You don't say, "Well, king, I'll take that under advisement and see if I can work in sometime." Kings of that time said, "Jump." You basically said, "How high?" And so they returned. You know, again, Nehemiah went back and he returned. And I'm sure if you were Nehemiah, you would probably think, you know, I think we've got everything under control. And you'd be wrong. You know, there was an old slogan for this product called Rust-Oleum. I don't know if you remember Rust-Oleum or not. But it was a very intriguing one, almost a terrifying one. They would say, "Rust never sleeps." You know, in this world, there's always something going wrong. In this world, things don't get better if you leave them alone. They only get worse. Scientists call this the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that things are going from order to chaos. And boy, if you want to see entropy in action, you want to see order descending into chaos, get involved with people's spiritual lives. It's amazing how quickly somebody that just seems to be solidly walking with God can turn around. It's amazing how quickly a fellowship that's hitting on all cylinders and doing wonderful things for God can suddenly veer off into the ozone and start getting real strange real quick. How did this happen among the people of God? Well, once again, it happened because a guy with the right name and the right position was hanging out with all the wrong people. And not only did this fellow, Eliashib, have a relationship, probably a marriage relationship, with Tobiah and his family. And so they kind of owed each other. It wasn't just a question of him saying, oh, you know, we got to be involved with outreach. And here this guy, Tobiah, yeah, I know he said some tough things down through time, but you know, I think we can work with him. You know, I'm sure if he hangs out with us for a while and really gets to see what God's doing around here, you know, if we're just kind of gracious to him, I'm sure he's going to come around. And, you know, if someone said that to you about some individual, maybe someone that has a track record for maybe sowing false doctrine in churches or always being a part of a grumble group or seemingly having a resume of being, interestingly enough, around one church split after another church split after another church, you go, yeah, they're kind of a bad reputation. People said bad things about them. But I think we can work with them. You know, who's going to turn that down? And so I'm sure Eliashib says, oh, come on, I'll introduce you. You'll see Tobiah's not so bad. The interesting thing about the Tobiahs of this world is they never seem to stay put. They don't just come in to a fellowship and occupy a little tiny place and are content just to occupy that little tiny place. The Tobiahs of this world start out small. But before too long, they increase in influence to the point where Tobiah has kicked out the true purpose of the temple courts, these temple buildings, that is, to supply and meet the needs of the Levites, and has converted it into a condo for this guy. This guy is taking precedent over the very work of God. Now, I'll tell you, I've seen that principle in ministry. A difficult person, a divisive person, maybe a doctrinally off person will get involved with the fellowship and suddenly they become the focus. Suddenly every leadership meeting is about this individual. Suddenly every service, there's some other dust up or some other blow up about it. And suddenly and subtly, a church will get away from their main purpose, focusing in on God, building up the people of God so that we can make a difference in this world. And suddenly it all becomes about this personality. And you know, let's face it. If the Tobiahs of this world showed up with a placard in front of them that said, spiritual wolf, beware, we'd all go, oh, get away from me. But they always seem so nice and always so misunderstood. And there's always some excuse for why it's never worked out for them, no matter where they've gone or what they've been involved with. You see these sort of things. You know, it's not a full frontal assault that often takes down the church. It's a very subtle form of spiritual subterfuge, if you will, a spiritual spy mission that tends to do the most damage. You know, in the book of Jude, a little tiny book right before Revelation, so small, it doesn't even have chapters. It's got one chapter, that's it. But Jude, who's the half-brother of Jesus, said this, Beloved, verse 3, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude is saying, man, I wanted to write this wonderful thing about the glories of our salvation. And I read what Paul said in Ephesians. I want to kind of do something like that. But I can't. Why? Because certain men, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jude was saying is that these false prophets had crept in unnoticed. They had sort of established themselves. And then, you know, after a while, they'd kind of created their own group of relationships. And then once the relationships were established, their real agenda started coming out. It wasn't to serve the Lord. It wasn't to draw close to God. It was to be somebody. It was to have a following. It was to have people listen to them rather than to the Word of God. And that's happened before. And it will happen again. Now, notice something. How in the world did this happen? How did something like this get going? Well, you know, we don't know exactly what went wrong, you know, with the work when Nehemiah left for a year. I'm sure Nehemiah probably thought to himself, you know, man, I could go for a year because, you know, this is a genuine work of God. Yeah, you know, I have a friend in ministry. He's now the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Brian Broderson. But before he took over for Pastor Chuck and became pastor of Calvary Costa Mesa, he had a church, a thriving work in Vista, California, in northern San Diego County. Well, Brian felt a real calling from God to have his church about the business of establishing daughter churches in England. And God was really beginning to bless that work. They were really beginning to establish these wonderful outreach fellowships in a number of places in Great Britain. And Brian felt so much that God was a part of all of this, he decided to take a 3-month leave of absence from Vista so he could go over and strengthen the churches that had been established by people that had come out of the church at Vista. Well, 3 months being gone as a pastor, yeah, that's a long time. You've heard of dog years, you know, for every 1 year of ours, you know, 7 dog. I think 3 months being gone for a pastor, you know, it must be like dog years. It must be like, 21 months in anybody's way of reckoning. But a friend of his in ministry, another pastor, said to him, "You're going to be gone for 3 months? 3 whole months you're not going to be in your church? How do you know you're going to have a church left after 3 months?" And Brian said something that I never forgot. He said, "You know, if this church ceases to exist because I'm gone for 3 months, it wasn't much of a church to start with, was it? Because Jesus is always here. Jesus is the focus of the church, not a pastor, not a program, not some personality. Oh, let's face it, we all have ministers and servants of the word who truly speak to our hearts. And I think that's a wonderful thing. But boy, you've got to be very, very careful that you don't get your eyes on that person rather than on Jesus Christ. Because let me tell you something about people who stand behind pulpits. We are just as weird, just as warped, just as corrupt as you are. You know, we don't go home and walk 3 feet off the ground. We have our good days, and we have our bad days. We have our times where we get traffic tickets and such. It happens to the best of us. Not that I want to bore you with details, but the fact of the matter is, Nehemiah felt like, okay, this has been a work that's been established by God, and there's good people that are there. This guy Eliashib, converted by God. Guy has been radically and just beautifully saved. You know, I'm sure that things are just going to run on autopilot while I'm gone. Nothing could be further from the truth. Why was that? Well, you know, we really don't know. Was it because Nehemiah was a bad judge of character? You know, did he just leave people in place that looked good on the outside, but, you know, time has a way of not only healing all wounds, but wounding all heels, and it was just going to be a matter of time before this guy Eliashib was going to put his cards in the table. That's entirely possible. And boy, anybody can make a bad call as far as putting somebody into ministry. I've made bad calls about putting people into ministry. In fact, some people I thought were the most right-on people that I've put into ministry have ended up just doing the most damage. You know, I for some reason, some people have the gift of discernment, you know, and they can sort of smell and spot a spiritual wolf a mile away. I'm not one of those people. You know, for some reason, someone comes up to me and says, oh, I really love the Lord. Oh, man, that's awesome. That's great. You know, and someone next to me is going, something weird. Something about that person. Oh, come on. You know, they just, you know. And then sooner or later, I find out that that person was right. Sometimes it's hard to judge. And I don't think we should be so hard on Nehemiah, saying that he was going to be gone for a year. And then this guy, Eliashib, does his thing with Tobiah. But I also believe that there's a way for us to guard against being the next church that is brought down by the rise of compromise. And that is being a church, not just leaders, not just people stand behind pulpits, not just people that go to a meeting, you know, at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings and pray. No, but people as a body that are committed to a basic but dynamic principle from the Word of God called discipleship. Discipleship. What is discipleship? Well, first of all, you have to understand what the term disciple means. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. A disciple in Jesus' day was a committed learner. It was a person that would find either a philosopher or a spiritual individual. In Jewish culture, it was a rabbi, and you'd say, boy, that person, they've got it going on with God. I want to walk with that person like that person does. And so they would commit themselves to being around that person, seeing how that person taught, seeing how that person responded to different situations. They wanted to have that person rub off on them. I had the amazing blessing of not only, you know, listening to the radio one weekday, walking to the church I was serving at and hearing Chuck Smith and saying, boy, I'd like to have a relationship with God like that guy does. God worked in my life and orchestrated it, so I spent nearly 4 years on staff with Pastor Chuck and had the opportunity to be able to be with him and see him in the good times, the bad times, and so on, and really be able to learn from all of that. That's what discipleship is all about. It's people with a walk with God that's worth emulating, investing in other people's lives so that they, in turn, can carry on the work. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, notice what Jesus says here in the Great Commission. He doesn't say, go into all the world and make believers. You know, he goes, no, make disciples. Disciples. How do you make a disciple? Well, fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave that to imagination or best-selling books or some internet website. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 through 2, we see how we can make disciples, how you personally can make disciples. And I want you to think about you making a disciple as I explain this. Not just sitting there and go, yay, pastor, you go make those disciples. Yay, elders, I'm glad you're doing this because I'd never want to do this. No, I want you to hear this because this is standard operating procedure for the people of God. This is what he wants all of us to be a part of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul said, you therefore, speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. This is what the goal of discipleship is. It's not to become some spiritual head case. It's not to get to a place where you can, you know, win every round of Bible trivia. It's not to have every snappy answer to tough questions that some skeptic is ever going to ask. You therefore be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, have that unconditional love for God and let that unconditional love change and transform your life. Make that your strength. Make that your power that you know that you know that you know that God loves you because he demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt when Jesus died for you. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now notice the process here. First of all, get a life Get a life. That's a good piece of advice. Get a life, but a very special kind of life. Get a growing life of grace, receiving and relating God's love. Doesn't work at home, don't export it. You know, get strong in your own walk with Christ. You, therefore, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Have a life with Christ that's worth emulating. And the things that you've heard from me, Paul says, now notice there's going to be a four-generation model of ministry here, a four-person spiritual relay race here. The things that you heard from me, the Apostle Paul, he's coming out of the blocks. He runs the first leg, okay? The things you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men. In other words, receive the things that I've told you. Take that baton of faith and keep running with it, Timothy. These things commit to faithful men, the third part of our relay, who will be able to teach others also. Four-generation vision of ministry. I'm told that if we followed that four-generation vision of ministry and took it seriously, say, you and I met together for 1 year, an entire year, to go over the Word of God, you know, and just to get strong in God's Word. And then each of us, at the end of that year, went out and led just one other person to Christ, each, and then spent a year building into them. And at the end of that year, each of us then went out and did the same thing. Did you know that we could reach the entire world in 32 years? A miracle of compound interest. Why hasn't the world reached yet? Well, it's not like this has been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. You know, we tend to think of church growth by addition. You know, we think of doing crusades and having mass evangelism, and there's certainly the place for that. But think of how much trouble Israel could have avoided in Nehemiah's day if Nehemiah had discipled somebody up who shared his heart, who had the same spiritual priorities that he did. He got to know well enough to know, hey, you know, Eliashib, I know we've been meeting together and studying the Torah together, but I've noticed this guy, Tobiah, keeps hanging out over here. What's the deal with you and him? Oh, well, you know, well, maybe we need to deal with that relationship. You see, discipleship is a ministry to the totality of a person. And I can't help but think that the reason that a guy like Eliashib came in and was able to do such damage was this. Nehemiah just thought, well, we built the wall. We built into people God's word. Now the king wants me back. I'm sure that's the hand of God. Sure it'll all work out. Sure when I get back here in a year, everything's going to be just ducky. No, it doesn't work that way. But it can work that way if we take the word of God seriously. If we, and by we, I'm not just talking about the royal we here, I'm talking about everyone within the sound of my voice, seriously brought our lives and our hearts before the Lord and said, Lord, can you use me, can you use my life to influence just one other person to grow in the grace and knowledge of God? Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, I don't know, you know, the Bible. I don't know the first thing about the Bible. Well, great. Along with disciplers, we need disciplees. But if you're willing to do something like that, you know, pray that God would raise up somebody who could come alongside of you and be a spiritual mentor to you, who can show you the ropes spiritually, with a mind that if you receive these things from them, you're going to relate them to another generation. You know, I regularly do discipling groups, you know, new people come into the church, or we're individuals, you know, we just feel like God's hand might be on them for ministry, and, you know, and I'll sit down with them, and over a period of time, I'll say, hey, would you like to get together? We can share with each other, we can go through 1st and 2nd Timothy together, which really can show you everything you need to know about being in ministry from a biblical point of view. But if we do this, I have one request, You know, people go, oh, man, the individual time with the pastor, this is going to be awesome. Wow, great. So I got one request. If you do this with me, you've got to commit to doing the same thing for at least one other person when we're done. That usually separates the pretenders and the contenders right there. Oh, sharing this with somebody? Really? Me? Yeah, you. You. God can use you. And my prayer tonight is that God will be speaking to many hearts that are here, and maybe even people, you know, who are watching us online. And for the first time in your life, you're going to realize that this is how God does stuff. This is his marching order for the church. That God just doesn't want you to have some kind of passive, laid-back sort of, you know, I'm in, I'm out, I win the competition to find out who gets to leave the parking lot first on Sunday mornings. No, you know, God wants to bless you, but he wants to bless you to make a blessing to somebody else. And you want me to show you the most old and cold and dead and dusty people you will run into in the Christian life? Let me show you people who think Christianity is a spectator sport. They're just here to watch. They're just here to see other people do stuff and think that somehow they're brought along. They never catch a vision for the people that God has brought into their life, the people that God has surrounded them with. The individuals that could be their Timothys, if you will, in their lives. And when we begin to understand this, we begin to understand how God brings about a protection from compromise. If Nehemiah had been able to construct spiritually a replica Nehemiah, then Tobiah would have never set up shop. But I don't think he did. I don't think he did. I think he thought that we've done enough. We've built into these people. I'm just going to commit into the hands of God, and that's that. We should always, always, always be looking for an opportunity to be able to impact others as God has impacted us. Because you know what? It's one of those you can pay me now or pay me later situations. Yeah, you can either get serious about doing things God's way, or you can come back and do some serious spiritual reconstruction after a disaster like this. Listen to what Nehemiah ended up having to do. After certain days, I obtained leave from the king, verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Did you know there's some things you should be grieved about bitterly in your walk with God? You know, I mean, the idea that now I'm happy all the day is the stuff for kind of insipid hymns. But there are things worth having your heart broken over. And Nehemiah's heart was broken when he saw this. Notice it says, it grieved me bitterly. I love the way the old King James, the older translations put it. It grieved me sore. That this happened. Do you love people enough to hurt? Do you love God enough to feel hurt when his way and his people are not being honored properly? Notice it says that it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. You know, there's a commercial for one of those satellite dish providers where they show the couple and they're kind of having a fight, and the girl's like throwing all the stuff out of the upper window, and it's just breaking on the area. That's exactly what's going on here. Nehemiah is talking, oh, Nehemiah, I don't know if that's really spiritual. Well, if you think that's unspiritual, take it up with Jesus. Remember what Jesus did when he came to the temple of God? Temple of God, same place. Seeing it turn into a den of thieves, you know, I mean, it wasn't a condo for the corrupt, but it was a den of thieves, right? And what did he do? Cleaned house. Cleaned house. And interestingly, the disciples realized a prophecy was being fulfilled. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus cared enough to take things into his hands when house cleaning needed to be done. And sometimes when the Tobias of this world set up shop, you got to do some radical stuff to get them out. You toss out the stuff. You don't make a peace treaty with the wicked one. You don't make a peace treaty with sin. You don't have certain favorites that can get away with stuff. You deal. You deal. And sometimes you deal, and you got to deal painfully. Because we're not just talking about made-up stuff here, gang. This is real. This is a relationship with the true and living God. Now notice, he threw all his stuff out. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. I brought them back into the house, the articles of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered together and set them in their place. Well, I bet that was a pleasant little meeting, wasn't it? Things had gotten so bad, such a compromise had been made, such an accommodation of this guy, Tobiah, that the priests and Levites couldn't afford to be in ministry anymore. They went back to their fields. They had to take care of their own houses. And I've appointed treasurers, verse 13 says, over the storehouse, and these treasurers are named, notice, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. They're considered faithful. Faithful. Nehemiah figured out who was faithful and who wasn't. You see, when God is going to use you in a powerful way in the church, he's not necessarily looking for competence. He's always looking for character. You know, you can learn competence, but if you don't have character, you're in big time trouble. So, again, he finds these faithful people. And notice something. I love the way this ends here. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, for I've done for the house of this for the house of my God and for its services. Notice he says, remember me. You know, we're going to see in this chapter this phrase repeated three more times, where Nehemiah has to straighten stuff out. And every time he comes back, he goes, remember me, God. Remember me. Remember me in the midst of this. Well, what does he mean by that? Does it mean that God's going to, oh, yeah, what was your name again? Oh, yeah, you were doing that. Where was that? Oh, yeah, Jerusalem. That's right. No, God never forgets. But when Nehemiah says, remember me, he's referring back to something that's beautifully portrayed for us in Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, we read this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Now listen to this. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are of old. The idea behind that isn't a remembering like you forgot. It's a revisiting. It's saying, God, you've been merciful to me in the past. Please, in light of all this, I need your mercy big time. I need to know my rewards with you, because it certainly isn't in the here and now. So, three things I want to leave you about compromise tonight, and I hope you'll take it to heart. First of all, compromise usually starts with people. Sometimes seemingly good people. Sometimes people with names and reputations who write books and seemingly have platforms, and you hear their voices in media and so forth. But it doesn't mean necessarily that you put away your Bible and just say, well, I just believe everything this guy says. I tell people, if you come to this church and you agree with every take I have on the Bible, guess what? You're not paying attention. Because sincere believers in Christ can and do differ about certain parts of the Word of God. Hopefully, we agree on the non-negotiables. But the negotiables, there's going to be some deviation there. Don't just follow in lockstep. Be a Berean. Acts 17:11 says the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica, for they searched the Scriptures daily to find out if even the things that Paul was telling were really so. Realize compromise can come through people. And compromise is a process. It took a year for this seedy business to take hold. I'm sure that Tobiah and Eliashib weren't sitting there waiting going, okay, there goes Nehemiah. Okay, his donkey just went over the horizon. Let's move you right in. No, it was a series of bad decisions that end up in this disaster. Let me ask you a question. What kind of decisions are you making in your walk with God? What decisions are you making daily? Say yes to him and no to the things of this world that can pull you astray. And finally, compromise can be prevented if you decide not only to receive God's truth yourself, but reinvest that truth in others. Oh, I'll be the first one to tell you as a pastor, church has lots of problems. Lots and lots of problems. Man, the minute we open these doors and let people like you in, problems, right? There's no doubt about it. And if you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. But if you decide to invest yourself in knowing God's truth, knowing what you believe and why you believe it, allowing God to take his truth and make it real and powerful and tangible in your life, and then you take that work of God and invest it in the lives of others, you're not going to be part of compromise. You're going to be the antidote for compromise. And boy, these days, we need all that we can get. Father, thank you. Lord, even as we stand together and come into your presence and pray, Father, even right now, we ask that you would show us whether we are, in fact, a part of the problem or part of the solution. Lord, we want to be part of the solution. We don't want to go down in time having a name for being a right-on church or a reputation because of some position or title we've held or even the esteem of others. Lord, our judge ultimately is you. And I thank you, Lord, that when you judge us through the eyes of grace and mercy and truth. You know us inside and out. And I thank you, Lord, that even with our mistakes and our stumblings, you delight seemingly in using broken vessels to communicate your truth. You delight in using wounded healers to bring your compassion to others. Lord, I pray that you would save us from that spectator sport perspective of Christianity. And that it would even start tonight. That we wouldn't leave here tonight without seeking at least one person that maybe we don't even know to extend love to, friendliness to pray with people who have burdens and not just assume that that's going to be done by the leadership. Lord, I pray that we would find one person before we leave here that we can encourage that their load is going to be a little bit lighter. Not just because they came, but because you spoke through them to that person. God, give us that vision. Cause a revival of that kind of radical love to rule and reign here. Then we're not going to worry about cooling off, and we're certainly not going to worry about compromise. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.